This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
I usually ask folks what I should talk about in chapel, and had several people that asked me to talk about the standards. So I know that probably gets most of you really going when I say that I'm going to talk about the standards, and that you're probably riveted on the edge of your seats and just can't wait for me just to spread things out. I don't know what you're laughing at. The standards are not really a laughing matter. But I want you to focus with me. I really, really, really don't want to talk about the standards. But I want to make a few comments about the standards, and then I'll get into what I want to talk about. First of all, can you see that okay? All right. We do not believe the standards are perfect, and you're like, well, no duh. We do believe that they are beneficial for us as a community. Yes, we do think we know what's best for you. But not always, and we want you to trust us. We have a responsibility to look at the standards and review the standards, and we do that, and we ask questions all the time, and we're asking questions right now about them as well. Keeping the standards does not impress God. Maybe me, but not God, and that's more important. Keeping them, however, does honor God. And here's a biggie. Chances are that after you graduate, you'll find yourself burdened by even tougher rules. May I suggest falling in love, getting married, and having children? You'll find rules imposed on you by life that are way, way unfair. And then, semi-sarcastically, if you're looking for scriptures to back them all up 100%, let me suggest 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, and I'll allow you to look that up on your own. There's a little sarcasm in there, but hey, if you're looking for a point, there it is. So enough about that. I don't really want to talk about the standards, except I do want to talk about them in the context of living out the standards with one another. So I believe that's West 2. One thing I love about Facebook is stealing pictures from other people. So thank you, Amy. I was snooping on her site. But there's a frustration. I meet with the RAs, I meet with FLT through the year. They come over for dinner, we talk about things, and I let them give me feedback, and we interact together. And they have probably one of the most difficult positions on this campus, because we ask them to help enforce the standards in the residence halls. And frankly, some of you all are just mean to them. They didn't write them. They're not the ultimate authority. He's sitting right down here, forgetting me at the start. Just kidding. But why do we do this? I know that I've said this before in chapel. Who do we treat the worst? Those that are closest to us. You know, I think about the times that I have said things rashly and harshly to my kids or to Patty. What's wrong with me? Why am I so on my guard here? And then when I go home to the people that I love and cherish the most, not that I don't care about you all, and then I trash them. Why do we do that? Or within the church, fellow Christians, we're united in Christ. Why are we the meanest to them? But then when we go out collectively and we evangelize, we're wonderful people and we get along. Why are we like that? Well, I want to unpack that a little bit together with you all. My text is going to be Philippians chapter 2, 13 and 14, excuse me, 12 and 13. So you probably know this and know this quite well. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only is in my presence, so now, but also in my absence. Kind of a weird thing that Paul's saying. What does that mean? Well, he goes on, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, let's dig into that a little bit, and we'll start off with the word therefore. And so when you see the word therefore, you do what? You ask, what's it there for? So let's dig back a little bit and just kind of get some context that's there. So if you look back in chapter 1, if you have your Bibles open, and you should, or turned on, brightness up, whatever you want to do there. Chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So whether I come or remain absent, or I'm absent, I might find you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now see that I still have. And it gets into a very familiar passage. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being found in likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, all that stuff that went before is Paul leading up to what he's saying right now. He has this absence and presence in the verse 12 that we just read. But if you go back and look again at chapter 1, where we started right there, he talks about whether I come or I'm absent. I want to see what's going on there. And so Paul has these two things that kind of bookend what we know so familiar, the emptying yourself passage, what Christ did on our behalf, that salvation. So there's this context. Paul realizes that there's problems back in Philippi. There's disunity. What's going on back there? And so he needs to write to them. Well, let's back up a little bit more. Think about the context. Who are these people? So Acts 16, we see Paul, and he's traveling along. He had just separated with Barnabas. Barnabas is going to go one way. Paul's got Silas with him. They're getting ready to go into another place, Bithynia. They get ready to go there, and Paul has a vision, Macedonian vision. And we find out in that passage that Philippi is one of the main cities that's in the Macedonian region there. So Paul goes there, and on Sunday he goes looking for a place, or on a day he goes looking for this place of prayer, expecting to find these people, and he runs into Lydia. And he's talking to these people. He sees these women that are there, and he starts talking to them, and Lydia's the one that's like, I'm into that. And it says she and her whole household get saved and baptized. And she's just fired up about it. Well, stuff starts to go wrong. Paul and Silas end up in prison. But then there's the amazing release at night and the Philippian jailer, that encounter that's there. And it says immediately after he received Christ, his family, and they were baptized. So here's the context. These people, this church that Paul got started, these people that he encountered after this vision, Paul goes and sees them. And things are cruising along, and then Paul's gone. Now he's in prison in Rome, and he's writing back to them. These are the people he's writing to. They're very real. They're not pretend. Paul has a great relationship with them, and so he's challenging them. in this passage to work out their salvation. So let's unpack 12 and 13 just a little bit. So here's kind of an outline. Paul commends the Philippians. He commands the Philippians, and then he comforts the Philippians with some other words. So let's dig into that a little bit. First of all, he commends them. He says that they've got a strong track record. As you have obeyed in my absence, you know, you've been doing this. You've been doing it well. Keep it up. I like that. And so he challenges them. He's, why? Well, there's issues in Philippi. I talked about the disunity that's there, but keep up this obedience that you've been doing. You've got a good track record. Hang in there. Keep doing it. Well, obedience to who? Is it obedience to Paul? Or is it obedience to God? Well, if you look back in chapter 1, the first bookend that we talked about, it's obvious it's talking about God. It's talking about that relationship that you have with Him. So the obedience is to God. There's this illustration of obedience, and you start looking at the first verses in chapter 2, and you see what Christ did. I think I've mentioned it before, but there's a group of us that are working on memorizing Philippians with various measures of success. But it has been phenomenal to just go over it and over it and over it and over it and allow it to just sink in, and some things that are so familiar to really begin to speak back to me and challenge me. And if you look, I would really challenge you to look at that section, chapter 1, right at the end of chapter 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Start there, and then go on through 15 and 16 in chapter 2, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Look at all that, and then pay attention to in the middle, Christ's example. We all know that. We know that passage. But think about what that means. Think about His emptying and the humility that He demonstrated and the love that He demonstrated in the midst of all of that. And so let me challenge you with that, that illustration. So that's Paul's quick commending of the Philippians. You have done this really well. You have been practicing great things, but now I begin to see some things coming in, and so I want to issue a command to you. I want you to work out your salvation. Well, obviously, for some folks, that throws a theological curveball at us. What is this working out? Well, let's talk about the imperative that's there. Paul doesn't give a suggestion. He gives a command. He uses the imperative in the Greek to say, do this. You need to do this. You need to work it out. And so there's this strong word, this get it done kind of thing that's there. It's not this insincere, flippant word. You know, I think what he's addressing there is that what we see here on campus and what we see in church is that our attitude towards one another gets to be extremely flippant, and we're not on our toes spiritually. Well, what does that flippancy look like? Well, let me share this with you. I know you... It disappeared. Oh, I hyper-clicked. So I know you can't see this very well. Hopefully you can. Several years ago, Katie, who's not here so I can pick on her, she's over there making all your pizza. We're goofing around in the living room, and Katie wads up this piece of paper and chunks it at me and hits me right in the head. And so, I don't know what we did, but I was picking on her and teasing, and I was going to get her back. And my thing is that I ground Katie. Anytime she does something, I just ground her. And so if you asked her, she's grounded for hundreds of years. So she leaves the room. She's gone for a while, and she comes back down here, and she hands me this piece of paper right here. It says, Dad, I've got this for you. So it's an official notice of a formal apology to Rick Swift from Catherine Marie. It's come to my attention that my action of throwing paper at your head could be seen as, and then there's four check boxes, and she says, it could be seen as offensive. I never intended to bother you. I want you to understand that I was merely trying to get your attention. Though I can see now that it may appear that I was trying to hurt you, please accept my humblest apology. Moving forward, I will attempt to not throw paper at your skull. That said, I would very much appreciate it if you would forgive me. Sincerely, your daughter, Catherine. And then over here on the side, you can see the sincerity level. She was able to use the Likert scale to express her sincerity. So just above begrudgingly, moving towards heartfelt. And then her excuse is, she goes down the bottom, she goes, it wasn't me, it was my evil twin. And then I feel better now that she's got this off her chest. And then please do not try to get even. Well, as you can probably imagine, it moved Patty and I to tears at her apology there. So yeah, we yucked. But don't we do that to people sometimes? We respond to them with this form response that's totally insincere. That's just our flippant response. It's what I'm supposed to do. So this working out of your salvation means it's going to cost you. It's going to take some effort. And so you better dig in and get ready to it. Not this official notice of apology. It's a sincere love for each other. So it's your own salvation. You are working your own salvation out. Obviously, this is not dealing with your individual salvation. But Paul moves it like Dr. Gentry was talking about yesterday. There's an ethical aspect of this. It's us interacting with each other. And he's right. We all should be humanity students, understanding our relationship with each other and how that dynamic lives out on our campus, interacting together. Because I strongly believe in John 17. I think it's true. I believe it word for word, and I especially believe it because it's Christ praying to the Father, asking that we would be one, even as He and the Father are one, so that the world would know that God sent Jesus by our love for one another. If that's what we're called to do, then our sincerity to one another probably should be intact. I don't think I have to argue that. And so there's this collective salvation. What does our salvation, what does my individual salvation look like as we work out our salvation together, as the body of Christ, as we work on that? What does that look like? And so Paul is challenging them in that. We need to live out our salvation in community. It means all the things that are written in Scripture are true, and that we need to apply them. And the one another passages aren't there for us to pick and choose from or fill out a form and decide what level of sincerity we want to obey them with. God says, you're all in. If this is what you said, then that's your statement to me, that you're all in. If you're not all in, then you've got some business to do with the Lord. Then it says, with fear and trembling. What is fear and trembling? Well, I was thinking about two examples of when is there fear and trembling. With an interview. How many of you have gone for, like, seniors or grad students, you've gone and had a pretty heavy-duty interview? Anybody out there? It can be pretty nerve-rattling. You know, the stakes are pretty high. This is a job that I want to have for a long time. I want to earn money. I want to support a family. I want to make the next step in my life. And so going to an interview can be pretty nerve-wracking. Or, pick on the guys, how about talking to girls? Amen, let's pray. I think about my relationship with Patty. I was in Dallas, Texas. Patty was in Michigan. I flew up there for Christmas, and I was going to propose. I had written this poem. It was beautiful. It was great, and I was a blabbering idiot trying to recite that poem. I'm sure we've all got great stories of our proposals. Or the first date. Who knows? I don't know, on the scale of hardness, what's harder, proposing or the first date? You know, for some aspects, it might be the first date. So there's this fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? The stakes are high. God is the one that's being talked about here. We need to do it out of respect and love and awe for Him. And so we need to have that fear and trembling going on. It should be done out of reverence for God. We're working this out in community, but who's watching over our shoulder? It's God Himself. Well, the last thing, He comforts them. He comes back and He says, this isn't your job completely. You need to be doing the work, but you know this common salvation that we have begins with our personal salvation, and God is the one that's working in that. Here's this theological concept. God's enabling presence working in us, doing what God wants us to do. You know, Dr. Gentry was talking about that. We need to extend grace to one another. We hope that we get it in return, but we don't need it because that's all stored up in Christ. We have all the love and acceptance and ownership and personhood from Christ. We desperately want that from one another. And on our campus, if we truly know the Lord, then we should be getting that from one another. And that's part of the work that's involved there, but it stems out of the relationship that we have with God. It's not knowing God for what He's done or is going to do. It's knowing Him for who He is. It's that relationship with Him that enables us to show the grace to one another, just like Dr. Gentry shared yesterday. I want to read a section here from this book because he says it better than I ever could. This book just came out in the fall. Jesus is Greater Than Religion. Why He's So Much Better Than Trying Harder, Doing More, and Being Good Enough. Oh, I skipped this quote by J.R.R. Tolkien. Living by faith includes the call to something greater than cowardly self-preservation. Oh my gosh, what a challenge. Living out our salvation together, but trying to protect ourselves doesn't work. What a challenge from Tolkien. So let's look at this real quick. This is a longer section, so bear with me. I still remember Alyssa's and my first kiss. It wasn't exactly what you'd expect. Completely awkward, completely uncomfortable, and completely epic. You better believe I fist pumped right afterwards. I also still remember the first time we held hands, the first time we hugged, the first time we said, I love you. Call me sentimental, or maybe it's just the fact I remember a lot of things, but they were all incredible and meaningful to me. The cool part about us getting married is that I get to kiss her and hold her hand whenever I want for the rest of our lives. Those things are great benefits of us being together. But here's the thing. They aren't the essence of us being together. I think too many times as Christians, we confuse benefits with essence. We pursue the benefits of a relationship rather than the essence of the relationship. This trade-off is terrible because only when you pursue a relationship rightly can you enjoy its gifts. When you pursue the benefits, they never seem to satisfy, and you miss out on all of it. I really like the way C.S. Lewis put it. Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. Am I the only one who's been caught in this cycle hundreds, if not thousands, of times? We short-circuit whenever we pursue the benefits and not the essence, because it's God's way of getting our attention and showing us He's the true satisfaction. God wants us to pursue Him first. So what do you pursue? Gifts or essence? Blessings or intimacy? Let's go back to my relationship with Alyssa. If the main reason I married her was for the physical benefits, then when those things are not there or are unavailable, I'll get angry, lose my joy, or I'll leave. For example, if one of us has the flu, it's not wise to have close contact until the bug is gone. Those seasons of sickness highlight why I really married her. If I'm disproportionately upset, it shows the driving force in our relationship is the benefits, not her. But if I married her just to be with her, the essence of her, not just the benefits for me to enjoy, then even if she's sick, has a physical accident that changes her appearance, or becomes paralyzed, I'm content because I still have her. By putting my stock in our relationship in just the essence of who she is rather than what she gives, I am ultimately putting my stock in something way stronger than the other. What she gives can be taken away or shifted quickly, but outside of death, who she is can't be. That's how it works with God. When we understand He is our ultimate goal, then we find a joy and a power that starts to resemble New Testament Christianity. If, however, we put our hope, faith, and worth in what God gives, then what happens when those things disappear or leave? That's when people say, I try God, He didn't work for me. Usually the truth is they tried to use God, and it didn't work for them. Even beautiful things such as forgiveness, clear conscience, joy in life, and adoption into the family of God are all benefits of being a Christian, but not the ultimate goal. Knowing the essence of who He is, knowing why He's doing it, that's what we need to focus on. So God's enabling presence, right there in those last couple words of verse 13. Where is God working? He's working in us. What is He doing? He is enabling our will and our doing. He is giving us the capacity to overcome what He talks about in Romans 7. I really want to do this, but in my flesh, not happening. I can't do it. That's where God says, I'm there. My Spirit is in you to enable you. One of our core values, the necessity of the Spirit-filled life, as Dr. Jones refers to it, that's exactly what it means. I can't love my neighbor. God says, let me do it through you. Let me come in. Let me be a part of who you are. Let's get to know each other, essence to essence, and then I can work through you, and I can start doing that. What is he doing? Or why is he doing it? He is doing it for his good pleasure. It's not about me. It delights God to delight in his people. So my challenge is, as we live on this campus, as we deal with the standards, and then as we interact with each other within the standards, the way that we treat one another, is God delighting in us as a campus? Is God delighting in me, the way that I contribute to the community? So I leave this passage with you. I commend Philippians to you. It's rich. The whole Bible's rich, but I just have been vested in Philippians for 8 months, and I'm loving it. So Paul commends the Philippians. He commends us. Paul commands the Philippians. We've got scripture. We know what we're supposed to do with it. So we have the command as well. But he comforts us as well, because he reminds us that God is with us. I want to leave you with one last slide. There were, I don't know how many years ago, but there was a campaign to put billboards up, and it had these quotes from scripture, or things that were kind of from scripture that God said. And so it just had this quote, and then it said, from God, on there. But here's a picture of one of those. That love thy neighbor thing, I meant that. God. Let's pray. Father, do we need a billboard to remind us of what you called us to do? To love one another? To love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with everything that you've given us, to love you back, and then to love our neighbor. Father, for the grace that you've given to us, may we be stewards of that, not because it's a benefit, but because it flows from your essence into us. The epitome of our relationship is when we see you just flowing through us, and we're just like amazed at what you're doing. So as we live that out amongst one another, may we do it so well that our community and our neighborhood has no choice but to ask questions about what's going on here. And as we leave here, and as we go into our churches, to the mission field, to our work, as we fellowship with one another, let our light so shine in such a way that everybody is going to have to stop and look directly at you. So that love thy neighbor thing, Lord, help us to do it. In your name I pray, Lord. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.